Let's turn back tonight to the book of Proverbs as we continue our topical study through this book of wisdom. If you need a Bible, Jim has Bibles. Hopefully you got a hand down on the way in. It's not going to be all the verses we look at tonight, but it will be the verses in Proverbs that we'll be skipping around through. I had a friend back in New Jersey who worked out of his home, which is not at all an unusual thing in New Jersey. Commercial rents and commercial real estate are so, so expensive. Many professionals, lawyers, realtors, accountants, I think pretty much every doctor I had in New Jersey worked out of his home, which you know you're getting old when you talk about all of your doctors. Well, this particular friend worked out of his home, and in his case, it was hard to understand why. He had a very small house, and he was great at what he did. He was a great guy, first of all. Believer, honest, hardworking, diligent, loved people. He had raving fans. People would drive more than an hour from every direction. He was so good. And no one understood why his business didn't grow. Why it didn't explode. I know I didn't understand. I didn't understand until one day he told me, and it wasn't because I asked. We had finished our business. We'd wrapped up what we were there to do. And he said, "Can you hang around for a minute?" I said, "Sure." And he closed the door and he sat down and asked me to sit back down, and he said, "Pastor, it's my wife." And as he unpacked the story, it became clear why his business wasn't growing, why, as I looked around the room, all of the technology was badly outdated, why, as I looked at his clothing, I realized that it was patched and repatched and sewn and re-sewn. He told me that his wife had gotten ensnared some time earlier with a prosperity gospel ministry. You're familiar with prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. God loves you. He wants you to be rich. And the way to get rich, according to many of these so-called ministries, is to give them all your money, to sow a seed, and then watch God return it 100-fold, 1,000-fold. It's not exactly how that works, but it's what they said, so it's what she did. And she did it again and again and again over many months, over a period of years. And to make matters worse, she wasn't just his wife, she was also his office manager. She had the business checkbook. And so she sent to all of the ministries inviting her to sow a seed. And when the money didn't come back 1,000-fold, her response was, "Well, we didn't have enough faith. We need to send them more, and this time really believe God for it." And when the money did come, she'd say, "See, it works," and she'd send them more money. Kind of like a guy I used to play basketball with. He'd shoot when he was hot, and when he wasn't hot, he'd shoot until he got hot. "What do I do?" my friend asked me. And we talked for a long time. And one of the things that I suggested is that he sit with his wife and open the Bible and see what God's word said about money and specifically about work. He wanted me to talk to her. That was his real hope in asking me to hang around and unfolding this whole story to me. He wanted me to challenge her, to confront her, to exhort her. And to be honest, I wanted to. I wanted to because my friend was really hurting, but even more so because his wife was so confused. I mean, she wasn't evil. Lovely woman. She was just horribly misguided. But as I prayed about it, the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, "That's exactly it, Patrick. She's misguided. There's someone or a bunch of someone's guiding her astray." And I realized if I talked to her, it would just be the husband's guide against all of her guides, guide versus guide, teacher versus teacher, taste great, less filling, stalemate. So I told him, I said, "You know, you have to do this. You and your wife together have to do this. Together you need to get into God's Word. And you need to read God's wisdom for your situation. One of the places I encourage him to spend time is where we are tonight in Proverbs. Rather than making it about what this teacher thinks is right and what this pastor believes is smart, go to the source. What does God say is wise? And if we start in Proverbs 10, verse 4 this evening, we're going to see what we expect to see, that God's wisdom esteems work. God is never about get-rich-quick schemes. God's never about shortcuts. Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. This is the same thing that we saw a couple weeks ago in our study on money. For most believers, most of the time, God fulfills his promise to provide for us through our willingness to partner with him. In other words, our willingness to work. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. In God's economy, diligence is rewarded, laziness not so much. Are there exceptions? Sure. Proverbs are not ironclad promises. We've talked about that. Proverbs are not ironclad promises. They're principles. And the principle, the rule of thumb, the prevailing trend in our world, if you want to get ahead, if you want to have food to eat, if you want to have things to enjoy, if you want to have a stable lifestyle, work hard. Most of us here smile and nod, and I imagine most of you watching online are likewise smiling and nodding and asking yourselves, why are we spending time on things that we all know and agree about? This is not new. This is only marginally interesting. But we have to spend time here because not everyone smiles and nods when they hear this. People we love, people in our lives, And I don't know, maybe some people in this room read a verse like this, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor, and they think to themselves, suckers, hard work is for chumps. If no one thought like that, if no one's mind worked that way, if none of our thoughts went in that direction, the prosperity gospel would not be popular. It would not have millions and millions of adherents around the world. But it is. And it does. Believers, brothers and sisters, eagerly willing to ignore verses like we read in Timothy. Timothy chapter 6. Timothy says, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what Paul has been talking about, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, well, then he's just proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They think that following God will make them rich. What does Paul say about that? From such, withdraw yourself. But around the world, in virtually every country where the gospel has a foothold, the prosperity gospel has followed. If God loves you, then you're going to be rich. I mean, the Word of God is clear enough. The Word of God again and again says otherwise. Jesus himself examples otherwise. Who is more beloved in all of history than the Son of God who was rich? No, who didn't have a place to lay his head. But people rush to ignore that. Why? Even as believers in Jesus Christ, yes, we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have a new heart, but we still lug around that old heart, don't we? We have a new nature, a divine nature, but we're still burdened with that sin nature, our carnal nature. And one of the defining qualities of our carnal, sinful flesh is that it's lazy. Am I right? Our flesh wants what it wants and does not want to work for it. Our flesh wants what it wants as quickly and easily and effortlessly as possible. And how vulnerable does that make the immature believer? The person who hasn't fully internalized God's word, the person who hasn't learned to crucify his or her flesh, the person who hasn't learned to listen to God's spirit, to the voice that says, turn away. Instead, the immature believer listens to the voice of false teachers who say, you want it easy. You want it fast. That's what God wants for you too. God wants you to be happy and doesn't want you to have to work for it. Satan tried speaking with that voice to Jesus, didn't he? In the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Satan said what? Align yourself with me, Son of Man. Bow down before me. Worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, wait, wasn't Jesus going to get them anyway? Yeah, but this way, Jesus, think about it. This way you don't have to die. This way you don't have to endure humiliation. This way you don't have to endure torture. This way you won't be scarred for all of eternity. My way is easier. My way is less work. Satan thought foolishly that he could appeal to Jesus' flesh. And we can understand why he'd think so. He's had such a marvelous track record over history appealing to our flesh, appealing to our laziness. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. We'll come back to the second half, but let's just park here for a second. The soul of a lazy man desires. And that's what defines a lazy man. Sitting around and just wanting, desiring, coveting. What happens when you do that, when you get stuck in that place? Because we all do, just get stuck in a place of wanting, deciding that the thing we don't have is the thing that we need, is the thing that's going to make us happy. Desire begets desire, doesn't it? When we just park ourselves in that place of wanting, we want, and then we want more, and then we want more. We want this, and then we want that. We want that, and then we want more of that. We get more of that, and we want a different that. And for all of the wishing and wanting and lusting and fantasizing that we do, how much of it ever materializes for the lazy man? For the lazy man whose primary pursuit becomes the desiring, becomes the wanting. How much of it turns into getting? Not a lot. Not a lot, because all the time is soaked up just wanting and not reaching, not working, not obtaining. Here's the other thing that happens, is the little that man does manage to obtain for himself, is it satisfying? Not even a little bit. The bit that he does lay hold of almost taunts him. Because it's so puny, so small compared to the enormity of his desires, of his cravings that have grown beyond all reason. The soul of a lazy man desires, back to Proverbs 13, 4, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Why? Because while the lazy man is dreaming and scheming and waiting for his ship to come in, waiting for riches to just drop onto the sky, the diligent soul is working. and not only has something to show for his work, but is satisfied with the fruit of his labor. Why? Because he hasn't spent all kinds of time allowing his appetites and his imagination to run wild. Simple pleasures. Simple pleasures satisfy the diligent man. Because he hasn't imagined enormous and complicated and unreachable things. The diligent man realizes that having and being thankful brings peace, brings contentment. Watching, waiting, watching breeds discontentment. Proverbs 14:23, same idea. In all labor there's profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. Idle chatter leads only to poverty. You and I might say it this way. When all is said and done, there's a whole lot more said than done. But our flesh would rather talk about work than actually do it. I worked with somebody years ago. I was working construction, and we were building on a hillside. We needed to get a generator out to the construction site. This is in the days that cordless drills, battery drills, couldn't do heavy work. They were okay for light household stuff, but they weren't good for industrial work. So we needed to get a generator out there to drive our drills. And he said, well, let's drive it out there, but there's all kinds of trees, and we couldn't possibly get a truck out where we needed to go. And he said, well, let's cut the trees down. And I said, well, you cut the trees down, but there's still going to be stumps. And all we need is to get the pickup truck hung up on a stump. Well, let's go into town and rent a four-wheeler. And I said, okay, that's going to take money. That's going to take time. That we're going to lose half a day just getting a four-wheeler. And he said, well, I think, you know, we were working at a summer camp. He said, I think that I read somewhere that this camp has horses. Let's see if we can get a horse, and maybe we can find a sled, and the horse can drag the generator on a sled behind it. And I said to him, or let me just go crazy for a second here, but try this. Go with me. We could carry it. No. Let's think about it. I said, man, the time we've spent talking about this already, we could have the generator out on the site fired up. We could be working. Yeah, but wait, there's got to be an easier way. Because the lazy soul, the carnal soul, they're one and the same, right? Is almost allergic to work. Repelled at the thought. And when I pushed it a little bit, I said, seriously, grab the other end of this. The conversation flipped to, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. We can't drive out. We're expected to work a place we can't even drive tools to. That's ridiculous. That's so unfair. That's the fallback of the lazy soul confronted by reality. Confronted by the idea that the shortest distance between two points might be hard work. That the logical answer, the obvious solution, in this case, the only real solution, was to sweat a little. That's not fair. Proverbs 15:19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Solomon is saying, even when there isn't a real barrier, even when there's something, there's nothing real, concrete, or tangible standing in the way, the lazy man will create one. Driving out through the woods to a hill, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair or unfair. It's a hill. It's a forest. It's nature. There's nothing to do with fair. But the soul that believes that work in and of itself is unjust, anything that looks like more work, well, that just makes it insurmountable. Unacceptable, inconceivable. The soul that believes that work is punishment is going to fall down and weep at the idea of even more work than they planned on. You ever watch the show Undercover Boss? Does it even exist anymore? So I don't know if it's still on, but the premise of the show is that the head of the company or a manager of the company would go undercover as a frontline worker. So you'd have the president of big corporations come down from the ivory tower and be a waiter, or be an assembly line worker, or you know, be out spraying for pests. Whatever the people who were actually doing the work for the company, they would do that. And there were basically three plot lines. One is, hey, the big bosses have no idea what it is to be a frontline worker. They have no idea how hard people work and how underpaid they are. That was one plot line. The other is, you know what, there's really good people working for this company and there's some really bad eggs working for the company and they're getting paid the same, and how unfair is that? And then the third plot line was the staff are getting away with murder. And the show that I'm thinking of was one of those. A senior manager from, I want to say it was like Boston Market or something like that. It was a fast casual kind of a restaurant. One of the senior leaders was going down and working behind the counter, working the register, serving food, delivering the product to the customers. She's working with another guy who was training her, and about every third thing that he said was, but our customers are the worst. I mean, I hate our customers. Our customers are just stupid idiots, except that he said something not even as polite as stupid idiots. And usually you get to the end of the half hour and the undercover boss takes off the wig, takes off the fake glasses, takes off the makeup, and there's a confrontation or a she lasted 5 minutes. And it was the only time I ever saw it. She says, I can't do this. And she walks out and she gathers herself and she walks back in and she says, okay, I'm supposed to be here like all day working with you, but I can't do it anymore. I'm a vice president of this company, and this attitude is unacceptable. The customers pay your salary. The customers who come in and buy the food is the only reason the store is here. And he looked at her, and you'd think that he's like, oh, good grief, I got caught, and what a horrible. And no, he said, yeah, what's your point? And she looked, and she said, okay, if you don't understand this, I don't think I can explain it to you. You need to find something else to do, because if you don't understand that the customer buying the food is the reason our company exists, I don't know how to explain it any other way. And he said, well, the customers are stupid. I don't know why we have to put up with them. And she said, leave now. Just walk. And you could see her brain just sizzling. You know, what is it like to be you? The problem, I'm assuming, is like so many people in our society, this young kid wasn't connecting working and eating. He wasn't connecting working and living. Proverbs 16:26, the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. Feeding ourselves is one of the primary motivations we have to work. We saw this a few weeks ago, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Man doesn't work, man shouldn't eat, Paul says. And we talked about how that idea is hardwired into the universe. So much so that when we make it easy for someone to eat without working, someone who can work, somebody who should be working, when we make it easy for that person to eat without working, to live, to live without making a living, we mess up people's entire understanding, not just of work, but of God. You know, the expectation that a job exists primarily to gratify us, to satisfy us, to entertain us, to amuse us, wars with what Scripture teaches. A job is God's way of providing for us first and foremost. Remember, we went to Genesis chapter 3 back as we were wrapping up our study in Thessalonians. And we read the word of the Lord, cursed is the ground for your sake. This is after the fall. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, more thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And we said there, as we said earlier, the norm The normative experience for most people, most of the time, God's provision, God's way of providing is through work. The key to understanding that, though, those verses that we just read and everything else that God says about work, the thing, the lens through which we have to view it is through the realization, it's with the understanding, God didn't have to. We were in rebellion at that point. We had declared war against the creator of the universe. That's what the fall was, right? We didn't do what Jesus did. Jesus told Satan to take a hike. We said to Satan, hey, that sounds pretty good. And sided with Satan against God. God could have walked away at that point. God could have said, you want to declare war on me? Fine, good luck. Have a great, short, painful life. God could have walked away. Like the story about Satan and God, Satan saying, you're not so great. What can you do that I can't do? And God said, well, a lot of things. Satan says, name one. God says, well, Satan says, well, or God says, I can create life. And Satan says, oh, I bet I can do that. How hard can it be? He scoops up a hunk of dust, and he says, you breathe into the dust, right? And God knocks it out of his hand and says, well, the first thing is you got to make your own dust. God could have walked away, left us to fend for ourselves in a cruel, harsh universe. Instead, he gifted us with the ability to work. He blessed us through grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We did not deserve this, but he graced us with the ability to work, to feed ourselves. And when we resent work, when we sneer at work, when we work at avoiding work, what we're really resenting and sneering at and running away from is God's grace. Proverbs 18:9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Who is the great destroyer? Satan. When we align ourselves with Satan, I'm sorry, when we say, yeah, work, schmuck, we align ourselves with Satan. Satan who says to Jesus, you don't have to work, just worship me. Interesting how many lazy people become criminals and how many criminals are fundamentally lazy. I had a friend who was in law enforcement, told me a story about a perfect crime. And the short version is a group of people got together, they got a van, they painted it to the exact replica of an armored car company. And they got themselves uniforms that looked exactly like the armored car company uniforms. They went into a small convenience store, put an ATM on a dolly, and said, hey, we need to take this ATM for servicing. There's a van right behind us with your new one. Because an ATM that's just been loaded has thousands and thousands of dollars in it. And so they went around all in one day, and they stole, I forget what it was, double digits, 17, or 11, 13, something like that, ATMs. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. And my friend said they would have gotten away with it. They had absolutely no leads. They had no clues. They had poor video, nothing that was usable, no fingerprints. Until they decided to do it again a week later, at all the exact same places. He said, we never would have caught them except that they were dumb. And my pushback is, you know what? They weren't dumb. If they were dumb, they wouldn't have hatched this whole, you know, perfect crime kind of thing to begin with. They clearly weren't dumb. They were just lazy. They couldn't be bothered to think up new places to rob. But it's not just criminals who resent work. It's not just unbelievers who have a hard time with this. We've got a wrong attitude in church I'm not saying everybody, but the prevailing attitude in the church in America is the prevailing attitude about work. It's wrong because we view it as part of the curse, not as an expression of grace and mercy. So we end up with conversations like Proverbs 20:13. Don't love sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with bread. We need to tell people that. Proverbs 21:17, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. We have to explain that to people. We have to instruct people in these things, things that should be obvious. Why? Because they've got it in their heads as believers in Jesus Christ that work isn't the way it's supposed to be anymore. We're King's kids. Yeah, we had to work when we were under the curse, but you know, we're saved, so we're like halfway to not working, maybe three quarters of the way, and when we get to heaven, we won't have to work at all. We just get to float around on fluffy clouds. Question, is that what the Bible teaches? My Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. Some will rule over cities, cities plural. Some will rule over a few cities, some will rule over many cities. That sounds like work to me. And guess what? The reward for faithfulness in this life is what? More cities. Our reward for faithfulness in this life is what? More work. How does that make sense? Because in God's economy, work is an opportunity to praise and worship and honor God. Those who are diligent to worship God, to honor Him, to make their lives a praise offering, don't avoid work in the next life. They get more of it because they've shown themselves faithful in the small things. They get more opportunity to worship. This is one of the places that I think that the Roman Catholic Church gets it right. Words you bet you thought I'd never say, right? But in this area, this is something that I think was lost to the Reformation. The idea of vocation. The idea that God has given each person gifts and talents appropriate for the job or career or series of jobs and careers that He's called someone to. The job or career through which they'll have the greatest opportunity to worship God. Now, we take that idea and we apply it to ministry, and we do that great. The idea that God has gifted us each uniquely for the ministry to which He's called us. Young man came in today. He said, hey, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? How do I know the ministry that God has called me to? And we had a neat conversation about, hey, start serving and pay attention to how God uses you. And get feedback from other people about what they think your giftedness is. And be asking yourself and asking the Lord, you know, what are you doing when you really feel like you, the best version of you? When you say, this is the guy that God made me to be, what are you doing? Because that might correspond to your spiritual gifts. But start. See, we're good at helping people suss out their ministries. And we're comfortable with the idea that God has gifted us uniquely for ministries. But we forget along the way that our whole lives are supposed to be ministry, work included. Maybe work especially, because work is where we spend most of our waking hours, right? Take away 8 hours that you spend asleep. If you're at work 8 hours, that's probably more than you spend any other one place. When we don't teach young people that work is an opportunity to worship, when we don't remind each other that work is an opportunity to worship, we leave a huge part of the church confused and resentful, covetous. Covetous? Yeah. What's coveting? Let's define our terms. Well, you know, it's a commandment about that. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Yeah. Don't look at somebody else's wife or life or stuff and think to yourself, that's what I'm missing. If I only had that, I'd be complete. Fundamentally, coveting is believing that God has messed your life up, that you're living the wrong life, that God made a mistake when he ordered your life, and that you'd be happier, more satisfied, more fulfilled if you didn't have this and you had this instead. If you didn't have to work and you could just beat on the drum all day. The two people who got the reference laughed. It's a trap. It's a trap. Proverbs 21, verse 25. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? No, back up, sorry. Proverbs 21, 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. We need to do a better job teaching our youth. We need to do a better job reminding each other what God says about work. We need to do a better job teaching our youth and reminding each other what God says about rest. The two go hand in hand, right? So I messed up my notes. 6:9 is actually what I have down there is Proverbs 21:25 the second time. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Our perspective, our understanding about rest is fundamentally backward. We think that rest is our reward for work. That if we work all day, our reward is that we get to rest in the evening. Put our feet up in front of the TV. We think if we work all week, our reward is that we get a weekend. Nothing matters but the weekend from a Tuesday point of view. That was a song from my youth. We think if we spent months working, our reward is a vacation. We think if we spend years working, our reward is retirement. But what is rest biblically? Don't have time to unpack the whole concept, but we've talked about it recently enough. What is rest biblically? It's worship. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was what? Give God a day and trust that if you don't work on that seventh day, that God can still provide for your needs. Worship God on the seventh day. Trust that even if you don't put your hands to work, he can still provide for you. What is rest in the New Testament? It's Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is our Sabbath rest? It means we can give him every burden, every worry, every need, and trust that he'll provide. How does that connect to what we're talking about? Work is worship. Rest is worship. Ministry is worship. Our lives are intended to be worship. And if we live our lives, if we approach our lives, if we structure our lives with any other definition, with any other concept in mind, we're going to be in trouble. If we compartmentalize our lives and say, well, I work all day, so at the evening I get my me time. I work all week, so on the weekend I get my me time. I mean, Sunday I go to church and I do ministry, but then I get to the afternoon, and that's me time. And I work all year for a vacation, which is me time, and I work all my life so I can retire, and it's me time. None of that's remotely biblical. Pastor Chris, who was here this weekend, retired from being a senior pastor 3 weeks ago, and here he is driving around the country in an RV, sightseeing? No. Encouraging churches. Ministering to pastors. Pastor Al, who is the interim pastor here, stepped down from being senior pastor of Calvary Prescott. To do what? To come and live 4 months in Wichita and 6 months here and 3 months there to help churches transition. To work. Yeah, different chapters of their lives, but guys who are still seeking, still asking, still expecting an answer. God, how can I worship you with my life? What is the work that you have for me today? Rest in the Old Testament was a reminder, God doesn't need me. Rest is the reminder that work is the blessing God gives me. Rest is an opportunity to let God restore me, revive me, so that I can give my all to the work that He's prepared for me. We think of this in such a backwards way. We think that we work so we get to rest. When Scripture teaches, it's exactly the opposite. We rest so we can get back in the game and worship God through work. If we're not clear on that, we're going to be in trouble. If we're not clear on that, we're going to have it exactly backwards. Instead of rest being God's provision for us, rest is going to be our provision for us. Rest is something that we have to scratch and claw and heap up onto ourselves. Rest is something that, instead of worshiping God, serves us. And if we decide that rest is about me serving me, me getting what I deserve, me taking care of my needs, how long are we going to want to rest? How long are we going to feel like we need to rest? Until I've had enough. Until I'm satisfied. Yeah, how long is that going to be? How much rest does it take until you're satisfied? Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. If we've got a wrong view of rest, if what God calls rest we translate into sloth, if that becomes our idol, well, what's the measure of an idol? How hard we grip it when somebody tries to take it away from us. If rest is our idol, don't get in the way of my me time, my off time, my downtime, my vacation time. We're going to resent anyone or anything that threatens to interrupt it. We're going to resent an opportunity God has given us to worship. We're going to resent the opportunity to worship God through our rest, and we're going to resent the opportunity He gives us to worship Him through work. We're all kinds of messed up at that point. Sounds crazy, but that's what idolatry does. It makes us irrational. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. The idea here is that the lazy man's genuinely surprised. What do you mean there's no crop? What do you mean there's no paycheck? What do you mean there's nothing to eat? Why are you surprised? He's surprised because he bought into one of Satan's favorite lies. Rest now. You can do the work later. Work is awful. Work is gross. Work is tiresome. Work is stupid. Work is a burden. Rest now. You can work later. One of Satan's favorite lies, one of his most powerful lies, one of his most effectual lies, one of his most universal lies. You've got plenty of time. You got plenty of time to study. You can study later. Plenty of time to finish that project. It'll still be there later. You've got plenty of time to tell a friend about Jesus. Surely they aren't going anywhere. You've got plenty of time to serve the Lord. Have fun now. You've got plenty of time to get right with God. It's not like you're going to die unexpectedly. Except sometimes people do. We don't always have a later, do we? But if we keep telling ourselves later and later and later, when later comes, we'll always be surprised, won't we? If you know me, you know I'm not throwing stones here, by the way. I can procrastinate with the best of them. I'm thinking about turning pro. If you're pro, you don't even call it procrastination anymore. We call it pressure prompted. Got a whole different language for it. But I read a sobering line this week. Procrastination is the arrogant belief that God owes me more time to do the thing He already gave me enough time to do. See, that proves right there I need to get off the internet because I don't need negativity like that in my life. Procrastination is the arrogant belief that God owes me more time to do the thing He already gave me enough time to do. Time that I use to do what? What I thought was more important. In other words, the opposite of worship. Worship is about Him. and by his priorities. When I look at rest as me time and I look at work as an intrusion on the sanctity of my me time, that's the opposite of what God intends. That's the opposite of the intention that he's laid over all of our time. All of us, all of our time, all the time is intended for one thing. You know. Glorify God. Proverbs 24 as we wrap up. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Just a little. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Rest is biblical. And so is work. Rest can become an idol. And so can work. Our lazy soul keeps trying to create a dichotomy between these two. Our carnal nature wants to make work and rest enemies, adversaries. In God's economy, they're nothing of the sort. In God's eye, they're allies, work and rest, joined together to allow us to make our lives, all of our lives, all of the time, a praise offering. Our thinking shouldn't be, oh, I'm done working, I can rest. Oh, I didn't get enough rest, but I still have to get back to work. No, no. I can worship at rest. I can worship at work. The question isn't, am I working or am I resting? The question for all of us, all of the time, should be, who am I serving? What am I worshiping? What God am I exalting? Lord, we thank you that you've given us this life. We don't deserve it. We thank you that you've given us your Son. Blessing beyond words, beyond imagination. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to teach us, all of us, through the study, through the ministries that you've called us to, through the people that you've placed in our lives, through your word, Lord, would you continue to teach us the blessings of rest and work, the right understanding of rest and work, the opportunity to praise you in our rest and in our work.